Well, what a joy and delight it is to be here with you all. If you have your Bibles, I want you to actually meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 18. I have a special place in my heart for my East Coast people. I grew up in Atlanta, but my mama is from Philly. And let me clarify what I mean by Philly, 25th and Diamond. If you don't know anything about Philly, don't let the word diamond fool you. Diamond ain't a good thing. And so even my mom, man, when I was growing up, me and my siblings as young kids, I never quite understood it. But when mom would get upset with us, she would say, "Boy, don't you know I'm from Philly?" And the way she said it, it's like she survived a tour in Vietnam. You know what I'm saying? There was just a swag that she had. My dad's from Newark, New Jersey. Mom and dad used to always compare which city was roughest. And, you know, then kind of every year when Atlanta would get its annual quarter of an inch of snow and everybody would break for the, you know, local Kroger's to get milk and bread and stock up because the apocalypse was happening. My parents, these East Coast people, would look at these Southerners and just say, "Y'all so soft." So, I guess I'm just trying to say my folks had a swag to them, and there's just a swag that comes with being a part of the East Coast kind of life. And yet, my parents would also say, in reality, it's hard soil. It's hard soil. And I want to just come and give a word of encouragement. I feel drawn to talk about Corinth with you all, because Corinth was hard soil. Corinth has a bit of East Coast swag to it. And this is what happens when Paul walks into the city. Y'all don't have to talk to me, by the way. Y'all kind of quiet, you know. So let me just say this, you know, you can talk to a chocolate preacher. In fact, that actually makes me preach faster, right? Because I know you're getting it, right? So if you don't say nothing, you in for a long sermon. You with me on that? So y'all talk to me, say amen, preach it, brother. You know, when you're ready for me to land the plane, say land the plane, bring it on home. We'll land the plane and bring it on home. All right. But y'all talk to a brother. Y'all need to do jumping jacks or something. Y'all good. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 18. My Camden brother told me to take my time. 1 Corinthians, Acts chapter 18. Pick me up in verse 1. It says this: "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade." And don't miss this, verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade not just Jews or not just Greeks, but he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." We'll come back to that. Hang our hat on that verse. Verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia," I love this phrase, "Paul was occupied not with Fox News or CNN or Newsmax. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." Now reality. "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Don't be afraid.'" Someone needs this word tonight. "But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. Love this, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack, more opposition, on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes. Remember that name. We'll unpack it towards the end. The ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Father, would you speak to us, Lord Jesus? We need to hear a word from you tonight. Thank you for this time we can be together, Lord God. It's like a cup of cold water on the marathon of church planting. So would you refresh us, Lord God? Refresh us by your word. Encourage us, challenge us, Lord God. Give us what we need for the next leg of the journey. Be with me, Lord God. I'm your vessel. And so as the old African-American preachers used to pray, would you stand in my body, think with my mind, speak with my tongue? Those things you'd have us know, say, and do. Holy Spirit, we need you. I pray that the seed of your word would fall on good soil, would take root, and produce great fruit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. True story. In 1883, there was a guy by the name of Horace Wilcox. He was a Jesus-loving guy from the Midwest, and he decided he's pretty wealthy to pack up his family and move to Southern California. And he bought a big parcel of land, true story, in Southern California that buttressed right up against the Santa Monica Hills. He had a vision, Horace did. He wanted to take this huge parcel of land and create, in his words, a Christian utopia of sorts. So here was his dream. What he planned on doing with this land was he wanted to take parcels of this land and give it to existing denominations to use our modern day church kind of terminology, to give to them for church planting. He wanted this parcel of land, Southern California, that buttressed up against the Santa Monica Hills, to be an expression of the outbreak of the kingdom of God in Southern California. He let his wife name this section of land. And his wife decided to name this section of land after her favorite Midwest estate. She named it Hollywood. That's right. The original intent in ownership of Hollywood was in the hands of Christians who wanted to see an outbreak of the kingdom of God that would pierce the culture for the glory of Christ. Let's just say that didn't happen. Many years before Horace walked into Southern California, Jesus Christ took his 12 disciples on a field trip into Caesarea Philippi. Many of you have been to Caesarea Philippi, I'm guessing, and when you walk in, one of the first things that grabs your attention is a huge rock platform. I was there some years ago with this guy by the name of Ray Vanderlyn, blew my mind. This rock platform was where they would host the Festival of Pan, where it is said a quarter of a million people would flood into Caesarea Philippi, and on that rock platform, all kinds of unspeakable immorality would take place. Jesus kind of has his disciples sit down. He gives them a pop quiz. He asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" Some said Elijah. Some said John the Baptist. But our boy Pete nails it. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son." I love the definitive article there, "of the living God." Jesus says, "That's right, Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, we've messed this verse up, this passage up. Historically, if you know the arguments. We've said historically, our Catholic friends have said that the rock is actually Peter. And they kind of appeal maybe to the day of Pentecost and that the church would be built on the rock that is Peter. Protestants have traditionally, historically said, no, the rock is Peter's confession that upon this rock I will build my church means it will be built on Christ. Paul afterwards said to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. I submit to you that neither of these interpretations are geographically tenable. I believe that actually what Jesus is doing when he says upon this rock, reading the white spaces of our text, he's pointing to that rock platform where orgies and acts of bestiality and all kinds of immorality and darkness took place. Jesus is saying that my church will not just thrive in sterile environments as if that's such a thing, but my church is going to play offense and bring the kingdom of light to some of the darkest, hardest places upon which you and I have the privilege to be invited into his good work. And I love how he postures it. The gates of hell will not prevail. You know what that means? He postures hell as backpedaling, being on the defensive. Gates guard. Gates play defense. Gates don't advance. It is the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ that is onward. We're the ones who are supposed to be fast breaking against the devil in darkness. Jesus is saying that my church, it will be built and thrive in places like Baltimore. It will thrive in places like Anacostia. It will thrive in places like 25th and Diamond and North Philly and Boston and New York. The gates of hell will not prevail. Victory is already ours. We ain't working for victory. We are working from victory. It's ours. It's ours. This is a word that I needed to hear. I'll be honest with you. I grew up in the traditional Black Baptist church. I'm a child of the Black Baptist church back in the 70s and 80s, man, and old school Black Baptist church. Like, I'm talking, we didn't even have air conditioning. Our little air conditioning was a wooden stick. Come on, go with me, somebody, with a piece of cardboard stapled to it. One side had a picture of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Come on, go with me, somebody. And on the other side was an advertisement for a funeral home, which was quite fitting because it's the middle of August and I feel like I'm about to die up in here, up in here. That was our air conditioning. My vision of church planting, we never talk about church planting. The closest thing we ever talked about, got to it was when a group of disgruntled people would leave Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church, and they would go down the street around the corner, and they would start greater, new, better than Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. That was kind of my vision for church planting. I always thought, man, that, you know, I would get called to a church, would have to fight some ornery deacons, you know, punch somebody in the nose, and Jesus' name, and that's kind of how we would do it. But then God began to just pull on my heart. It's a long story, and maybe I can get to it in one of our first major points as we make our way through Paul's journey in Corinth. But then God started doing something in my heart. I started looking around, and this is kind of the mid to late 90s, and realizing that for the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ in America was homogenous. But our neighborhoods were becoming more and more multi-ethnic. I was getting concerned that there was this huge disparity between our mission field and our sanctuaries. So I began to pray, early 2000s, a crazy prayer. Lord, send me to the toughest place to do a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church. We ended up in Memphis, Tennessee. Tough place. I'll tell you how crazy I was. I'd never been to Memphis until I stepped foot in there to actually plant the church. We were believing God. We believed passages like Matthew 16, that even though Memphis had this legacy of racism and darkness, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we walked in there in great faith. And one of the things I noticed right away, and I love it so beautifully, I didn't think in such clear, precise terms. It's our leader, Vance Pittman, who really helped to put language to this. But you walk into a place like Memphis, and it's church upon church upon church upon church upon church. And I realized pretty quickly that subconsciously, kind of my paradigm was, I'm going to start this church service. Hopefully, it'll turn to a church where, you know, disciples are made, and then we'll unleash those disciples to engage the city. When in reality, what Paul in the New Testament models for us is the exact opposite. Paul comes into Corinth, and he leads people to Christ. He makes disciples. And out of that, then a church is formed. This is a good paradigm for us. There's some lessons here that I want to give you three lessons and sit in my seat, and hopefully you'll find them as a way of encouragement. Again, this is Corinth. This ain't the Bible Belt. It's Corinth. Corinth was a strategic city. It sat on an isthmus. It was a major center for trade and business. It's where the movers and shakers went to. Corinth was actually, on top of that, deeply immoral. One of the slang terms of the day was, if someone called you a Corinthian, that was equivalent to talking about your mama. It was a slang term that was meant to cut. And what does Paul do? He doesn't back away from Corinth. He's not even solicited to come to Corinth. He walks right into Corinth. Not with some big whiteboard strategic plan. I'm not against that. But armed with the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, he comes into Corinth and is believing God that what Jesus said would be true, that upon this rock, God's church would be built. Notice what happens when Paul gets there. I love it. Paul gets there, and here he is engaging the city. And look again at verse 4. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, don't miss this, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. I love this. I didn't learn this on the flannel board in my Sunday school classes growing up. But here's Paul. If you really want to look at Paul as he plants churches, I think Paul's missiological foundations it's found in Romans 1:16. I know we quote that verse evangelistically, as well we should, but I think we should also see Romans 1:16 as Paul's missiological foundation for church planting. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so you take Romans 1:16, you now read Paul's missiological movements in the book of Acts through the lens of Romans 1:16, and here's what you discover whenever Paul walks into a city. He always has two questions as he is engaging the city. Hey, where's the synagogue? I want to preach Christ to the Jews. He does this as he walks into Athens, Acts chapter 17. As he walks into Corinth, our passage, Acts chapter 18. One chapter later, Ephesus, he does the same thing. Walks in there, unfolds the scroll to this Jewish body of believers, proclaims Christ. He faces opposition in both of these places, but some come to faith in Jesus. But once he's done in the synagogue, he's not done with the city. Paul has a gospel greed. He ain't just trying to reach folk who look like him, think like him, act like him, or vote like him. Paul wants to see not just his demographic reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants to see his whole mission field, the whole city, reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. So when he's done with the synagogue, his next question is, where do the Gentiles hang out? In Acts chapter 17, he's in Athens, and they point him up to Mars Hill. Paul goes up to Mars Hill, and he's surrounded by the intellectual Greek elite. He's not unfolding the scroll. Love it. He points to an altar dedicated to an unknown God. We call this contextualization. I want to challenge you right now, parenthetically, under the inspiration, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, preach a gospel big enough for not just First Presbyterian, but for First AME. Preach a gospel big enough to reach people who look like you and people who don't. So here's Paul. He's on Mars Hill, preaches the gospel to some Gentiles, to some Greeks. Now they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul has a problem on his hands. He's got two groups of people who historically can't stand one another. So what should he do? Donald McGavern, would say, here's what you do, homogeneous unit principle. Go through the pragmatic door, Paul, start two churches. Or maybe we start one church with multiple campuses. I'm all for campuses, all for campuses. I'm not for campuses as an excuse to church planting gentrification. What does Paul do? I ain't starting two separate churches. I'm starting one church, and I'm calling you to work out horizontally what God in Christ Jesus has already accomplished for you vertically. Reconciliation. I believe the multi-ethnic church, the church that engages the whole city with the good news of Jesus Christ, is one of the strongest apologetics for the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is when people walk into a room and say, y'all shouldn't go together, y'all shouldn't be together, but you're here together loving one another, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is lifted up and glorified. Now hear me. I don't think every church should be multi-ethnic. I want you to hear me on that. Some of your locations where you're at, that's not your mission field. What's guiding this conversation is not some sociological agenda. What's guiding this conversation is not an ideological agenda or a political agenda. It's profoundly missiological. Paul wants to reach all of Corinth. Who's in Corinth? Jews and Gentiles. Paul is allowing his mission field to dictate his church planting efforts. You with me on that? So there's a Jesus-loving black woman, friend of mine, Dr. Corey Edwards. She is assistant professor of sociology. She'll kill me if I don't include this word, at the Ohio State University. She says this, the average community that a church sits in is 10 times more diverse than the church. And the average schools in the community that the church sits in is 20 times more diverse than the church. Quite frankly, the church is not looking like its mission field. So church planter, I've got to ask you, do you have a gospel greed to reach all of your mission field for the glory of God? Is that on your heart? Well, Brian, you have to understand, man, I hear what you're saying, but I wasn't raised like that. I don't feel like that's kind of how I was culturally formed. Need I remind you, who is planting this multi-ethnic church is Paul. Paul was raised in a Jewish home in which he was actually taught to not fraternize with Gentiles or else he would lose his ceremonial purity. But on a road called Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that great hound of heaven, broke in and changed everything in his life. And now what set the agenda isn't how he was culturally formed, it was the Christ above all culture in his life. That changes everything. Changes everything. It's one of the reasons why I'm drawn to Vance. I mean, I just remember the first time Vance called me up, man, and invited me to his multi-ethnic church in Las Vegas, and I'm hearing this thick Southern accent. I'm going, yeah, right. Yeah, right. And boy, I walked in there, man, and my mind was blown away. And I think Vance would tell you there was nothing in how he was raised that culturally formed him. But his agenda wasn't a cultural agenda. It was a Christ agenda. Is that your agenda? So what does it mean to engage the city? It means that I am not just interested in reaching a segment of the city. I want to reach all of the city for the glory of God. Now, church planting is sort of like having a baby. It's a great idea until you actually have one. So here's Paul, man. He goes into Corinth. He's going to plant this church. And boom, it happens. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Look again at the theme of opposition, verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. I mean, you just kind of track with Paul in the book of Acts. Whenever he goes to plant a church, there's just some universal themes. And one of those themes is the theme of opposition. Do you really think Satan is going to sit back and let you just do your little church thing, advance against the gates of hell, and do nothing? Opposition is what you signed up for when you said, I want to plant a church. See, here's what I want you to understand. I think the principle here is clear when we talk about opposition. Look at it with me. Opposition is often confirmation for the mission. If Satan ain't messing with you, it's because you're not a threat. So what often happens is opposition hits, we cave in. Maybe we go kind of, what did I do wrong? And Jesus is saying, it's not that, you're doing everything right. That's why the opposition is coming. Tomorrow, I'm going to get on an airplane, fly back home, catch my glorious Georgia Bulldogs, back-to-back national champions. I'm going to get on an airplane, and as that airplane takes off, we're going to encounter something called drag. Now, we understand what drag is. Drag is it's kind of the air pushing against that airplane. In fact, there are some who even conjecture that in order for the plane to fly, there's got to be that sense of tension. There's got to be opposition. There's got to be that drag or that plane couldn't fly. Could it be God saying your church won't be able to fly without opposition? What the enemy means to destroy you with, God wants to turn around and develop you with. It's interesting. Everywhere I've gone in my kingdom assignments, opposition has always followed. I remember when we walked into Memphis to plant this church, three times in the span of 6 weeks, our cars were broken into. Here we are walking into Memphis to plant this church, and my five-year-old son ends up spending several years at St. Jude's, diagnosed with a rare blood disorder. I can just tell you of all kinds of stuff we had to work through as our church planting team and the relational difficulties we had to navigate. And it was just one thing after another after another. I can tell you going to the Bay Area and experiencing all kinds of opposition and inside of 6 weeks of being in the Bay Area and then sitting down with some pastors in the Bay Area and just hearing their stories. And one pastor says, yeah, when I got here, not too long after getting here, there were some things that happened in our own family. In fact, he would go on to talk about one of his sons actually dying. Another guy says, in fact, Chip Ingram, he's very public with this. Chip Ingram told me, when I got to the Bay Area to take over this church, here's what kind of happened to me. Me and my wife and my three sons, we're in our four separate bedrooms in the middle of the night, about 2-3 o'clock in the morning. We all start screaming at the same time. We go into the living room and kind of unpack what's happening. We all had the same nightmare at the same time. That happened multiple times. I'm here to tell you, that's not coincidence. There are principalities and powers trying to work against your kingdom efforts. But we need not fear them, for they have been conquered. Opposition is a part of what you signed up for. In this text, I think Paul gives us some helpful points of application as it relates to how to navigate opposition. I think part of the reason why Paul is able to remain steadfast in Corinth is the first thing Paul does when he gets to Corinth is he finds community. Verse 2, it says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Verse 5 says that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they found Paul, who was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. What do we see here is Paul is not facing this opposition alone. He's got community. Church planter, you know this, but community and the journey of faith is not an elective, it's core curriculum. You'll never make it alone. Who are your Aquila and Priscilla? who are your Silas and Timothy? Not only that, but there's deep intimacy with God. Here is Paul. He faces opposition in a sweet moment in our text, verse 9. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. It's just this sweet moment where there's this intimacy and God is saying, listen, I know you're discouraged. I'm with you. You'll never make it without community, and you'll never make it without deep abiding intimacy with Jesus. I remember hearing a Chuck Swindoll quote as I was just kind of setting off in ministry early on, and it rattled me then and it rattles me to this day, even more so now because just in a lifetime of ministry experience, I've seen how true it is. Chuck Swindoll said, the scary thing about ministry is you can learn to do it. Where you operate from giftedness and competency and not out of abiding intimacy with Jesus. Your prayer life is not something you cram in right before you preach. It's a daily experience with Him where you're walking with Him. And out of all that just comes this deep-seated determination and grit. Here's Paul, he hears God say of him, listen, I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. He says to him, for I have many in this city who are my people. Could it be that's what God is saying to you right now? Don't quit, don't give up. There are many in this city. You don't even know about them. But you'll never cash in if you quit. This is a word. I remember some years ago, there's a guy by the name of Gary Gaudini. You don't know that name. Why would you? He, deep lover of Jesus, pastored a church at the time, and among our kind of fraternity there, everybody just kind of went to Gary. He was like, best way I can describe Gary is my grandmother used to say of people who had the Holy Spirit, she would say, they got the ghost. Like, Gary has the ghost, right? So when Gary reaches out to me and says, hey, man, I just want you to know I've been praying for you. He says, I've got this vision of Satan attacking you. I'm like, oh, my gosh. Not long after that, man, I'm playing golf. I just come off the front nine of my life. I mean, I'm like, maybe even par, one or two over par. And I get a text from David Platt. Now, David Platt and I aren't friends. We're kind of green room buddies. And so it's just kind of weird. He reaches out to me and goes, hey, man, I just want you to know I got this image of Satan attacking you. Now, if Gary Gaudini's got the ghost, Platt got the ghost. And man, I went from like even par or one over. I think I was like 15 over on the back nine, man. I couldn't get that out of my mind. Not long after that, my dad reaches out to me, man. And he was just like, hey, man, I just got this image of Satan attacking you. But Psalm 91, another guy, a couple days later, doesn't know any of this. And he goes, man, I got Psalm 91 on my heart for you. Another guy, a couple days later, is like, man, I'm just burdened, Psalm 91. Now, at this point, I'm like, I should probably read Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is all about the enemy attacking, but God protecting. Sure enough, that's what happened. Went through one of the hardest, darkest period of my life. Psalm 91 was my refuge, and more important, God was my refuge. There was incredible opposition, and I heard sentiments like, Brian, don't quit, don't give up. There are many in this city. Don't quit. I wasn't a really great athlete in high school. I was a mediocre to, B- minus kind of athlete. And I just love playing football. I grew up in Atlanta, and I remember going out for spring football, kind of spring semester of my freshman year, and I got to know the head coach a little bit, Coach Bradford, and then just kind of that next semester, fall semester, I said, you know, I'm going to go out for varsity. Sophomore, I'm not doing the JV stuff. I'm going out for varsity. And so I was scrawny at the time, never lifted weights in my life. So I walked into Campbell High School's gym and it's packed out, all these big buff people. And I wait for the bench to clear, put the weights on the bar, do a couple of reps, set the bar down, get some water, come back. And in the middle of my second set, I hear Coach Bradford. It's a packed out gym. And Coach Bradford calls my name. Laritz, son, what are you doing? Now, forgive this. This is circa 1988, 89, not really PC. He says, take those girly weights off the bar. Gosh, my first time lifting weights. I thought I was doing good. I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side, man. And he marches over and take these weights off the bar, takes 10-pound weights off, put these huge 45-pound plates on either side. And he says, now lift this three times. And I'm thinking, I wish you used your inside voice. So here I am, and I've got a big decision to make. Either I can quit, end of my athletic career, or I can trust Christ in ways I'd never had to trust him before. So I'm calling on Jesus, man. Instantly, I become a charismatic. I'm speaking in an unknown tongue, man. I'm calling him up, and boom! This thing ain't moving, man. It ain't going nowhere. And I'm struggling, and I'm struggling. And Coach Bradford has set his clipboard down, and he was behind me, and he's tapping up the bar, and he's just going, come on, son, you can do it. Two more. Boom, same thing. Not moving, tapping it up. Come on, son, one more. I'm like, one more? I haven't done one. And he says, Lewis, just think of all those cheerleaders cheering for you at the first pep rally. Oh, maybe I can get it. And he's tapping it up a little bit. And then he says to me something I'll never forget. He says, son, this is your first time lifting weights? I said, yes, sir. He says, you want to get big? I said, yes, sir. He says, if you want to get big, you gotta lift something heavy. As long as you lift what only you can handle, you will never get the results you want to get. Could it be that some of you? You've come here in these last couple days, you're in the middle of a season, and the bar of life it's heavy. You're like, this thing ain't moving anywhere. The church plant is heavy. In your mind, it ain't moving. Dare I say, the marriage is heavy. The kids are heavy. The finances are heavy. In those moments of weakness, God has us right where he wants us. For he says, Brian, he says to you all, when you are weak, I am strong. In those moments of weakness, God assigns to us his divine spotter, the Holy Spirit, who taps the bar up and whispers in our ears, greater is he who's in you than he that is in the world. You can do all things through Christ who's strengthening you. I have many in this city with my name on it. Don't give up. Persevere. Ride this thing until God says otherwise. I want to pray. You know, sometimes we hear the word and it's a good word. I just got to put it on layaway. Sorry, Gen Z, if I alienated you with the layaway analogy. Because it's not right where I'm at. But other times we hear the word, and it's what my grandmother would call a word in season. I don't need to put that one on layaway. It's a right now word. If you're here tonight and you're just going, man, there's opposition, there's struggle, bar just seems heavy. I want to pray for you. If that's you, would you just stand to your feet right now if you're just like, there's opposition. I'm just struggling. I'm not going to pass the microphone, and I'm not going to ask you what the struggle is. We just want to pray. We just want to pray. We just want to pray. There's just a lot of stuff happening right now, a lot of stuff going on. Some of it could be with your church plant and finances, or, you know, team stuff, staff stuff, maybe a sense of betrayal. But opposition could also include just what's going on in your house. What's going on in your own life? What's going on in your own families? What's going on in your finances? I want to pray. We here at Sin Network, we don't believe team, or rather that prayer is an individual sport. It's a team sport. You hear us say this phrase often, prayer is the work. So if you've got someone standing next to you, don't check out. In fact, you've got total freedom. If someone's standing next to you, if you want to stand with them right now, stand with them. If you want to rest a hand on them, rest a hand on them. If you want to put an arm around them, put an arm around them. Let's lean in right now. I'm going to pray, but this ain't a time to listen to my prayer. You pray with me. All over this room right now, let us pray. So, Father, I'm hearing the words of Jesus right now in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God, I hear the words of David in that well-known psalm, Psalm 23. You being the good shepherd leads us beside still waters, and how you make us lie down in green pastures, how you restore our souls. God, for some standing, Lord God, there's a spirit of fatigue. There's weariness. There's a sense of just being tired, Lord God. Maybe, Lord God, they've been contemplating giving up, saying, I just got to tap out, Lord God. And Father, you'll make that clear to us, but I pray right now in the name of Jesus that they would know the rest for their souls that you, Jesus, promised. That it would not just be kind of an external kind of rest. It would be a deep-seated rest, Lord God. God, I just pray a second wind in this room in the name of Jesus, Lord God. God, these people have been running so hard and trying to do your will. God, would you give them a second wind in the name of Jesus? God, just on the airplane today, Lord God, we've all heard it. The flight attendant goes through her spiel and just talking about, and in the case that the oxygen masks come down, that before, Lord God, we would put it on anyone else. We would put it on ourselves. God, that's the challenge of ministry. We're helping so many other people. But God, we need you to be the air that we breathe. We need that, Lord God. And so, Lord God, would you just pump in new life? Would you re-energize? Would you give that cup of cold water in Jesus' name? Would you give us what we need for the next leg of the journey? Because ultimately, it's not about us. It's laying claim to what you've promised, that there are many. There are many. Many in our mission fields that have your name who are waiting to be harvested. We believe you for them right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.